This is the fourth of our studies in the book of Corinthians, the overall series entitled Confronting Today's Spiritual Environment with God's Word. And today is the first part of a two-part study on four spiritual states. In our country, there are perennial debates about what the government should do to make the economy work most effectively. Some say cut taxes and stimulate spending. Some say raise taxes. Others encourage business development and investment to create more jobs. Some want to decrease government spending. And still others suggest decreasing or increasing the money supply, printing more money, which has happened recently. Some of these have an effect. Some of them don't seem to have much of an effect at all. The debate over what it means to be a spiritual Christian is something like that. There are lots of ideas, very often contradictory, and so people have a hard time deciding what they should really do. I like to compare ideas about spirituality to recipes for meatloaf. It's possible that there are as many concepts floating around about what the spiritual life should be as there are recipes for meatloaf. Everyone makes it differently. Mom makes it with tomato soup. Aunt Mary uses onions, but certainly not soup. In your home, maybe you use breadcrumbs, but no onions, and on and on. And so you say, well, the right way to make meatloaf and the best tasting meatloaf is what my mother makes. That's what you say if you're single, male or female. Or if you're female and you're a really good cook, then you would say, well, my meatloaf is a little better than mom's. Okay. And some might say the right kind of meatloaf is the way my wife makes it. That's what you're supposed to say if you're a married guy. Or my meatloaf is the best if you're the cook. In other words, pick what you like, stay with what you're used to, and that's what meatloaf should be. But we can't afford to operate that way with the spiritual life, and particularly what it means to be a spiritual Christian. Do we really believe that the Bible isn't clear, or that it presents several different ideas about what spirituality is? I believe that it is clear and does present a unified picture of what Christian spirituality is. Now, let me clarify a few things at this point that have to do with the term spiritual or spirituality. In one sense, every human being is spiritual. That is, they have a spiritual capacity. God made every human being that way. Every human being can operate in the spiritual realm. I'm not saying they can connect with God, but every human being operates in the spiritual realm. We have a spiritual capacity. This is true of both believers and unbelievers. The unsaved person is spiritual in the sense that he has the capacity and exercises it in his rebellion against God. He has a spiritual capacity. He has spiritual thoughts, ideas, and musings about an unseen realm of spiritual activity. An earnest Buddhist is spiritual in that he has a spiritual side to him, and he attempts to reach God or some kind of sovereignty in the universe, whatever it may be. The unsaved person in the depths of unexplored territory in Africa or South America, never heard the gospel, he has a spiritual nature, right? He is worshiping in the spiritual realm, trees or rocks or deities that he carves with his own hands. Everyone has a spiritual capacity and is, quote-unquote, spiritual in that sense. The person who has not been regenerated by God hasn't been born again, knows certain things about God, but goes on to suppress them. So Romans 1 tells us that the unsaved person acts in the spiritual realm, knowing that there is a God who exists, that he has made the universe, and yet suppresses that. So those are spiritual activities that take place in the spiritual capacity of an unsaved person. And we mentioned Romans chapter 1, verses 19 through 22. They describe this very clearly. The unsaved person has a spiritual capacity, and he knows there's a God, and he acts in keeping with that knowledge as he suppresses it. What we're looking at in this study, however, is the question of what the Christian should strive for, what God really wants the believer to be during this life. What is the ideal that should be held up as the goal for Christians with regard to character and personal growth? That's spirituality. The Bible teaches that all who know Christ as Savior wrestle with the question of whether or not to be given over to God, which the Apostle Paul commands in Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your body. So that's a command, but we wrestle with that, right? Let's leave that for another study and assume that you are a Christian and you are interested in being spiritual. You want to be the best kind of Christian you can, and the Bible does use the word spiritual. We'll see that. What does it mean to be that best kind of Christian, a spiritual believer? I'm purposely being broad in the definition at this point because people define spirituality in wildly different ways. The question is, what does the Bible actually say? Does it speak in terms of being spiritual? And if so, what does it mean? Well, it does speak in terms of being spiritual, but let's see what it means. Here are some of the ideas floating around, like meatloaf recipes, of what Christian spirituality means. Some will say, if I am filled with the Spirit, I am spiritual. If you are filled with the Spirit, you are spiritual. Well, being filled with the Spirit is commanded in the New Testament. That's a good thing. Is that all there is to spirituality? Some say, if I'm baptized by the Spirit, or baptized in the Spirit. Now, I think the New Testament teaches that Spirit baptism, which started at Pentecost, places a person in the body of Christ and associates a person with all the work of Christ on the cross. It's an invisible work of the Spirit that occurs at salvation. You need not ask for it. It comes when you exercise faith in Christ. But some people say that there is a separate touch by God, which they call baptism in the Spirit or baptism by the Spirit. And so if you get that, you are spiritual. Then there are some who say, if you speak in tongues or have other similar ecstatic experiences that you claim are part of your relationship with God, then you are spiritual, and probably more spiritual than those who do not have those experiences. Some say, if you witness a lot, you're spiritual. Well, witnessing is good. It's commanded, isn't it? Is that all there is to spirituality? Some people say, if you go to church a lot, you'll be spiritual. Or, I notice that you do go to church a lot. You must be spiritual. Is that true? And then another one, if I'm led by the Spirit, I am spiritual. If you're led by the Spirit, you're spiritual. Well, there's a lot to being led by the Spirit. We are commanded to be led by the Spirit. That's important. Does that constitute spirituality even by itself? Here are some more subtle ideas about what spirituality is. More subtle because we are probably more reluctant to put our finger on them as declarations of spirituality. Nevertheless, I think that these are involved. And some will say, if you know Greek and Hebrew, or if you know Greek, if you know one, You're probably more spiritual than many other people. If you know Greek and Hebrew, you got twice as good a chance of being spiritual. And throw in a little Aramaic, which has vocabulary words in the New Testament, and you must be spiritual. Another very subtle one. If you're the pastor of a church, you must be more spiritual than others. And truthfully, isn't it assumed that the pastor is in some way above other people in that local church, so that he must have a special relationship with God that others do not in order to help them? So if you're a pastor of a church, you're more spiritual. Or if you graduated from a well-known seminary, that could help you a great deal with your spirituality. Or, don't get offended, if I'm a Baptist, I'm more likely to be spiritual than people in other groups or denominations. Some Baptists might tell you that. Or if you're a GARB, General Association of Regular Baptists, or IFCA, or some other group, that is likely to help you with your spirituality. And then the list could go on, but some might suggest if you're Plymouth Brethren, or you identify with them, or fellowship in one of their assemblies, you're more likely to be spiritual than others. Well, as I said, the list can go on, and we'll mention some others as we go on. The Corinthians were marvelously equipped in their standing before God. Paul says in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge. You have everything you need in Christ. But notice chapter 5 and verse 1, where incest is addressed. Or chapter 6, verse 1, lawsuits. They were taking each other to court. Okay, marvelously equipped before God to live for him, and in their midst, incest, taking each other to court. Chapter 7, marriage problems, divisions in marriages. Chapter 11, problems when they met together on the Lord's Day. So bad that some of them had died, God had taken them home for abusing the meetings of the local church. Chapter 11. They had failed to use revealed truth to confront the spiritual environment that consisted of their hearts, their own hearts, and the culture around them. There was a huge gap between what they were in their position and what they were in practice. How can the two be brought together? And this is the problem of what it means to be spiritual. Let's look at Paul's description of the spiritual believer in 1 Corinthians 2 and 3. Actually, Paul describes four kinds of people, and that's why I've entitled this study, Four Spiritual States. Every human being falls into one and only one of these three classes. Although a person can, in some cases, move from one of the states or classes to another. Only one kind of person is in the place where God wants them to be and to stay. You need to decide which one you are, what state you are in, what kind of person you are of the four, and resolve to be the one that God wants, the spiritual believer. Well, let's look at the text, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6 through chapter 3 and verse 4. I'm reading from the NIV. Paul says, we do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature. If you are inclined to mark up these fabulous notes that you have in front of you, I would encourage you to underline the word mature. It's going to come back again. We speak a message of wisdom. And remember, the issue here is wisdom. In Corinth, they thought it was really something to be wise and smart and debate and be philosophical. And so the Corinthians had picked up on that feature of their environment, or it had continued with them when they were saved. Nothing wrong with being smart and knowing things, but they made it a feature of their relationship with God. So we speak a message of wisdom among the mature, I suggest you underline it. Not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. That wisdom has to do with the gospel and with the Lord Jesus Christ and the body of Christ. And so this is a good argument against those views that say that the church was known in the Old Testament. The church is a continuation of the Old Testament. Israel and the church are the same. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. Now, he will come back to this in a few verses. Wisdom, human wisdom, is nothing. God's wisdom is everything, and it contains the deep things of God, verse 10. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. So the issue is, how do you understand revealed truth? It's not through human wisdom. It's not through the philosophy of this age. It's revealed by the Spirit. And the Spirit gives that information to believers. We've not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. That is what we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. Now we come to the first spiritual state, or the first kind of person out of four in this chapter. And it is, at the beginning of verse 14, the man without the Spirit. And we'll comment on this translation in just a moment. First one, and you might want to underline it, and in my text I put a one and put a circle around it. The man without the Spirit. But we'll come back to this. That's the first spiritual state. He does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. Remember, the issue here is taking in information from God as revealed in Scripture by the Holy Spirit. So this first kind of person does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. In fact, they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Their foolishness, cannot understand, they're spiritually discerned. Now the next kind of person, and because I'm treating them in a different order from what they occur in the text, from the order in the text, the second one is the spiritual man in verse 5, but I put a number 4 by this, because this will be the fourth one that we treat. The spiritual man is quite different, is the opposite end of the spectrum from the one in verse 14 that we just saw. A spiritual man, the fourth type, makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now let's go on into chapter 3. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. Now this is the second type that we will treat. Infants, babies, spiritual babies. So you might want to underline infants, and this put a number 2 by it, because this will be the second one that we treat. Verse 2, I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. We're babies for a long time, never got out of it. Now here comes the third kind of person. You are still worldly. And you might want to underline worldly and put a 3 by it. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not... Same thing again. This is number 3. Worldly. Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? And there is the divisiveness associated with that third spiritual state, that third kind of person. Well, let's think about the interpretation of this passage and how it applies to our lives today. The first person, the first spiritual state, the first kind of spirituality that we mentioned is found in verse 14, translated the man without the Spirit. This person is unsaved. He is unsaved. Paul presents this class of people in verse 14. The King James renders the Greek word psychikos as the natural man, while the NIV, in what goes, in my mind, way beyond translation, has the man without the Spirit. What does the New American Standard have? Verse 14. Natural. So it's the same as the natural man. It's the same as the King James. That's a good translation. Okay? But we, by itself, we're not quite sure what natural man means. Okay? The word used here occurs also in Jude 19. So let's look at Jude. Look at Jude. That's chapter 1 of Jude, by the way, and verse 19. In case you were looking for chapter 2, it's chapter 1, verse 19 of Jude. These are the men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts. Same word, okay, psychikos, natural, follow natural instincts, and they do not have the Spirit. They do not have the Spirit. Almost certainly, this is where the NIV got its choice of words. It thought of Jude 19, using the same word that's used here, psychikos, which could be also translated soulish, S-O-U-L-I-S-H. The word psychology comes from the first part of this, psuche. Psuche is a normal Greek word for soul, right? The part of a person that faces life, that deals with life. It's a person just dealing with life all around you, which everybody has to do. And God's given us a soul, a capacity for facing life. All right. So Jude 19 is probably where the NIV got its choice of words, and it took the concept found in Jude 19 of not having the Spirit and put it in here. Okay. That's way beyond a translation. I don't say it's inaccurate, but it's taking something from someplace else and putting it here, a theological piece, and putting it here. But it doesn't do damage. It's just not warranted. I would have translated the word, as I said, as soulish or dominated by the soul. Dominated by you're facing everyday life. Not connecting with God, but just facing everyday life. The NIV's apparent dependence on Jude 19 does help us with the understanding of an interpretation of psychikos. This person does not have the Spirit. So we've learned that from Jude 19. The psychikos person does not have the Spirit of God. Hence, he is unsaved, because during this age, all believers... Every single believer has the Spirit of God dwelling in him since Pentecost, right? Unbelievers do not have that. So the soulish person, this first kind of person, this first spiritual state, is unsaved. This is the unsaved person. Now, as I said before, this whole section of 1 Corinthians has to do with the correct use of wisdom. This person cannot understand the revelation from God that is Scripture, because it takes the author of the Bible, the Holy Spirit, to interpret what he means. So verse 14 again. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. Or, let's translate it a little more literally, the soulish person. And when you look at Jude 19, you know this person is unsaved. The soulish person, parenthesis, he doesn't have the Spirit, does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So that's the condition of the unsaved person with regard to revealed truth from God. It is foolishness. He cannot understand it. He does not have a spiritual capacity to understand the words of Scripture. As we said, everyone has a spiritual nature, but he doesn't have the Spirit of God working in his spirit to help him to understand the Word of God. Because he cannot understand what the Spirit has written, he cannot take in spiritual truth. Have you ever talked to someone about spiritual things, about things that were absolutely clear to you? Jesus died on the cross in the place of sinners, born of a virgin, miraculously conceived and miraculously resurrected, and all the great truths of Scripture, and you got a blank look, right? Most of us have had that experience. What are you talking about? What are you talking about? You put it together, and you are able to understand Scripture, and that person may know a few things about the Bible. They say, yeah, I know what, I've heard those words before, but there is a blank there, right? They cannot understand what the Scriptures really mean, and certainly cannot apply them to life, right? An unsaved person can understand facts from the Bible, but can never put them together to bring about spiritual benefit. He operates only from the sinful nature. Obviously, this condition is not good, but most human beings are in this first spiritual condition. They do not have the Spirit of God. They are therefore unsaved, and they are dominated by the soul, characterized by the soul. They do not have a connection with God. So that's the first kind of person. In context, understanding the issue is understanding wisdom from God. They cannot understand it at all. A person outside of Christ can memorize the whole Bible in various translations, plus Greek or Hebrew, whatever you want, all the details, and yet when it comes to his or her own personal relationship with God, they cannot connect what's in Scripture with their spiritual need before God. They cannot do that. That's what Paul says. It is impossible. They do not have the Spirit of God. The second kind of person, this is the baby Christian. This is the baby Christian. He is immature in the things of God. So we encounter this person in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, "Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it." Here Paul essentially defines what he means by worldly. And the word here is, we have to be careful, the word is sarkinois. Now, we see the word sark. That's part of the, sark is the root. And we see that, by the way, in sarcophagus. And the borrowed term sarcophagus takes two Greek words, sarx, meaning body or flesh, and Greek word for eat. Okay, a sarcophagus is something that consumes a body, takes in a body, right? But that's another issue. The Greek word is almost the same as what he uses twice in verse 3 for the other kind, for the third kind of person, which we'll get to in a little bit. Slightly different word. The word he uses for an infant, characterized by the world, I would translate it, as sarkinois. And then he uses the word sarkikoi, slightly different, same root, different endings, for the third kind of person that we'll get to later. Common part of the word is sark. It's what the grammarians called the root. It occurs in the Greek word sarx, which can be translated body or meat or flesh, and also old nature or sinful nature. In my view, Paul is making his point here with a play on words. We'll leave the second one for later. He uses two closely related words to show the two states of some of the Corinthians, state 2 and state 3. The first of these two related words is defined in the text as infancy. Some of the people at Corinth were flesh-like or like the old nature, in that they had not grown away from what they were outside of Christ, a condition where all people are dominated by the old nature and have no new nature. It's not wrong to be a baby Christian for a time. It is wrong to stay babyish in our growth with Christ. I think that our churches are full of people who joyously came to faith in Christ, had some teaching, and never went very far. They got all excited, they were genuinely saved, and then stopped growing not long after they were saved. I think our churches are full of those, and I think it's a very, very significant problem, but that's another study. It's not wrong to be a baby Christian for a while. It is wrong to stay babyish in our growth with Christ. Now, we can understand why Paul uses this figure of spiritual immaturity in describing some of the Corinthians if we think about characteristics of physical babies. First, they start life consuming milk. They cannot eat solid food. If they try to, it gets stuck in their throats. They don't know how to swallow it. Or if it gets down, it can't be digested. A human baby needs time for his system to get bigger and stronger and ready for solid food. The spiritual parallel is obvious. The baby Christian cannot take in deeper truths, only spiritual milk. Spiritual milk is all right for a time, but Paul expected the baby Christians at Corinth to grow to the point of taking in spiritual truths that are more complex and difficult to understand. Do you remember the writer to the Hebrews? In Hebrews chapter 5 says you are spiritual babies. You cannot understand these more significant and these deeper things concerning priesthood. I have to hold back from teaching you as much as I would like to about them. You can't take them in because you are babyish. You are only able to take in surface things. Paul expected the baby Christians at Corinth to grow to the point of taking in spiritual truths that are more difficult and complex, difficult to understand. Instead, they got confused and failed to appreciate the things that required more thought and discernment. A second characteristic of babies, in addition to their food intake, is that they are messy. They need constant attention. They get stuck under furniture and around furniture. They bump their heads. They fall and get hurt. And they certainly can't care for their own needs. Baby Christians are like physical babies. Someone has to keep running around after them and cleaning up the messes that they make. All believers start as spiritual babies, but Paul says God expects them to grow. It is not wrong to be a baby Christian. Everyone has to start there. But it is wrong to stay that way. And we'll see the key danger of staying that way, immature, in the next person. But we'll have to wait till next week because we've run out of time. We'll stop here. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its clarity. Thank you for its applicability to our time and to our lives. Cause us to enter into what is being taught here in 1 Corinthians 2 and 3 about the spiritual life and the spiritual believer. Cause us to want to be the ideal, because we know that's your purpose for believers. We pray this in Jesus' name.